Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. Most of you know that Paul wrote a great number of epistles that form much of the New Testament. A lot of you know, I assume, that he tends to open his epistles in a similar way. He's got a standard four-part opening that he uses quite regularly. He starts by naming himself as the sender and anyone who's with him. In this case, we have Timothy in verse 1. He greets those to whom he's writing. And so in this case, it's the brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Third, he has a benediction. And of all the four-part opening sections, the benediction section is the one that's the most consistent from letter to letter. There are a few differences, but it's always pretty close to "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he typically has a prayer of thanksgiving, thanking the Lord for things that he's seeing for, as in the way of the Lord's work in the lives of the people he's writing to. There's one exception. There's one church that doesn't get a prayer of thanksgiving. Anybody know who it is? It's the Galatians, where he would be saying, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He says, "I cannot believe that you are so soon removed from him who called you into the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ into another gospel." And he takes the Galatians straight to the woodshed. And I tell my students in my Pauline Epistles class that Paul's apparently pretty ticked when he writes Galatians. And I think that is consistent with the doctrine of inspiration. God uses what the authors bring to the table. And in that case, he used Paul's anger, and it was well-deserved. Otherwise, he finds something good to say. He writes to the Corinthians, whose spiritual gifts are out of control, right? And he says to them, "I'm really grateful that you're so gifted." Now, we'll talk about that in a minute, but I thank the Lord that he's given you all these gifts. Well, here in the book of Colossians, Paul's prayer starts in verse 3. And he thanks the Lord that they've heard the gospel and have responded to it. And their conversions are genuine. He thanks the Lord for the gift of Epaphras, who is ministering to them and teaching them, and from whom he's getting his information about the Colossian church, since he's never visited there. I want to start in verse 9. That's a new paragraph in most editions of the Greek text. And I'm going to read a few verses. We're actually going to talk this morning about everything down to verse 23, but I'm going to read that in stages. So starting in verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it," that is, of your progress in the Spirit, "since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." I'm going to stop there for the moment. A lot of people have observed that it's worth studying Paul's prayers in the openings of these epistles, because Paul doesn't seem to pray the way we do. Paul has a different set of priorities from ours, and that should be instructive to us. Our prayers tend to be very self-centered. Me, 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 me. This is what I need. Here's my list of things I want you to do for me, God. And they tend to be fairly trivial and routine, except, I'm exaggerating, but only by a little bit. There's one thing that we really pray about, and what's that? Cancer. Because that's what we can't fix ourselves. The other stuff, you know, if I need something, I can go out and buy it, for the most part. I mean, if I really need it. I don't really need a Lamborghini, but if I have things I need, I can go down to Walmart and get them. And if there are things that I want to happen, I can work real hard and often have some success in those things. But it's when we bump up against the things that we can't do and we know we can't deal with that all of a sudden we turn into prayer warriors. That's human nature. That's true of all of us. And God uses that. He wakes us out of our lethargy with those really violent events in our lives. But I find it interesting that Paul demonstrates his absolute dependence on God from the very beginning of this prayer. He is praying to God and thanking him for the things that he, God, is doing. And he identifies here, I think, four elements of a well-rounded Christian life. So I'm going to call this message, How God Makes Well-Rounded Christians. Starting in verse 9, first thing he prays for you is that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this, the adjective spiritual here applies to both nouns, okay? It's, you might say all spiritual wisdom and understanding. The adjective is applying to both nouns. The first thing that a Christian needs God to do in his life is to give him an understanding of the will of God. And of course, you probably know that this word wisdom and the word for understanding here both have to do with the ability to put into practice the things that you know. Most of us know. And we're like Paul in Romans 7. You know, we know what we're supposed to do and what we're not supposed to do. And we know that it's not about the externals and we need to internalize this thing and we need to love God with all of our hearts. And we know all that stuff. But living that out, being that kind of a person, is beyond us. You can try all you want. I mean, I have my devotions every morning, and I open up my, nowadays, laptop. It's a funny thing. Nobody handles Bibles anymore. I open up my laptop, and I read passages from the Scripture and from other books that support what I'm reading. And I know that I'm supposed to focus my mind and be God's servant and adore him and worship him and dedicate myself to his service. I know all that stuff. But how to do it, as Paul says in Romans 7, is just a great puzzle to the smartest of us. Well, God's got to do that for you. He has to give you that wisdom. And so Paul prays for it. So right off the bat here, and for those of you from other countries, off the bat is a baseball expression. It means as soon as, think cricket, those of you from British Commonwealth countries. As soon as you hit the ball, the play starts. I mean, that's when the action starts, right? So right off the bat, we realize that God's will is more important than our will. That we are his servants. We are living for him. And we need to know what he wants from us. And that is not legalism. That's worship. Now, where are you going to find his will? Well, there are ways, multiple ways, to know God's will. But everyone here would agree that the primary and the only authoritative and inerrant way to know the will of God is to find it in the Scriptures. And so we need to be people of the Word. We need to know this book. Paul implies here in verse 9 that this is a process. You're going to be being filled. And we all know that sanctification is a process. And if you have any heart for God, you wish it worked faster than it does. God has walked with me for 50 years now. And I say this reverently, I can't believe it's taking him so long to fix my problems. Well, we understand, of course, that my sin and my evil is not a frustration to him. He could fix me in a second. But he has chosen to do it the long way. And strong people can take their time. People who are in charge don't have to be in a hurry. They don't have to panic and say, oh, I got to do this. No, God just takes his time and he does what he's going to do. And that's one of many evidences that he's sovereign, he is strong, and he's not in a hurry. But for the rest of us, it's pretty tough. Well, you start with a desire to know the will of God and to put it into practice. First element of a well-rounded Christian. Secondly, in verse 10, that you walk that out, you live that out in a way that is worthy of the Lord. Now, walk worthy of the Lord. How are you going to do that? Okay, here's the good news. You are worthy. You are. This isn't something you have to attain. You are. And I'm not going all Joel Osteen on you here. I mean that. What is the biblical basis for saying that? It's the great exchange. It's the fact that according to the Scripture, your sins and all of the corruption and the stench of those things were placed on the back of God's dear Son, and He crushed them, He vaporized them, and He dismissed them to the depths of the sea. Now, I've been to Saipan, right off the Challenger Trench, in Mariana's Trench. It's 35,000 feet down. I haven't been down there. But I did climb the little hill that is the center of Saipan. And I like to tell people I climbed the tallest mountain in the world. And I did it by 10 o'clock in the morning in shorts and a t-shirt. Well, the sea is deep. And by the way, God is not saying they're only 35,000 feet away. That's not the point of His language there. He takes the biggest thing that people know, and that is the ocean. And He says, they're in there. They're gone. They're beyond reach. I will not think about them. I will not turn my mind to them. And He keeps His promises. So, your sins have been removed if you're a believer, if you've repented and trusted in Christ. And Christ's, this is the good part, Christ's righteousness has been credited to you. And God looks at you through Christ-colored glasses. And I have this mental image that I realize it's inaccurate, and I'll explain why in a minute. But I have this mental image of myself coming before God with my sin and falling at the foot of His throne and saying, I've done it again. I have made you promises, and I have not kept them. I am a scoundrel. I am worthless. I can't do this. And I have this mental image of God having this look of momentary confusion on His face and saying, what are you talking about? I don't see any sins. No, God knows. And that makes it all the greater. He does know. He knows more than I do about my sin. He knows the depth of it. And He is, as Millard Erickson, the theologian, says, He is allergic to my sin. Now, that's a metaphor, okay? God doesn't have any physical qualities at all, and He certainly doesn't have any physical weaknesses. But He hates my sin worse than I do, and He knows about all of it. He knows about stuff I did that I didn't even know was sinful. And He says, I don't see any sin. And He's not playing games. He doesn't see it. So, by the power of God, you are able to walk worthy of Him. Worthy of Him. Living out what we know of His will. Now, what does that look like in practice? Well, we're fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. What does fruitful mean? Well, I'm inclined to tie that to Galatians chapter 5. There are differences of interpretation, but I think that the fruit that God raises up in us is primarily not stuff we do, but is primarily a change in the quality of our character. He turns us from unloving into loving, unjoyful into joyful, unpeaceable into peaceable, and so on. So, knowledge of the will of God, walking that will out in our practice. Verse 11, strengthened with all might. In the original, strengthened with all strength. Verb and then the noun form of the verb. You know that expression from biblical language. Dying, you shall die. You shall surely die. Right? That's the way the Hebrews emphasize things. They repeat. Okay, strengthened with all strength. You are really going to be strengthened. How far? According to His glorious might. Now, that's a power in the King James, might in some other translations. That's a different word for strength. Okay, as long as God has an ounce of strength left in His body, there will be strength available for you. Now, how long is that? How long is that? This is the one who created the universe. I don't have time to develop this, but we're out on one of the spiral arms of an average-sized galaxy, and we're in a galaxy cluster. The nearest galaxy is Andromeda, and that's part of a cluster, and our cluster is part of a gathering of clusters, and all of the structure in the universe, according to the physicists and astronomers, tell us that it's in a mega structure that they call the Great Wall. And they say it goes out there for 50 billion light years. And all they mean by that is that that's as far as they've seen so far. I don't think, you know, you get to 50 billion and there's a sign that says end of universe. Road ends. And do you know how the Bible describes God's creative work of all of that in Genesis 1? And he made the stars also. Oh, yeah, he did the stars. Now, back to what I'm talking about. Okay. It's a throwaway line. And he says, that is who gives you your strength. Now, what do you need? We all have our needs. And some of us in this room are facing great crisis, great obstacles, things that you cannot overcome or tasks that you cannot accomplish on your own. You can't. And enough of this little engine that could nonsense. Oh, you can do it. No, you can't. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Now, what's that for? I started preparing this sermon a while back because I was impressed by particularly the end of verse 11. What's the purpose of this great strength he gives you? To fly around and rescue people? To put trains back on their tracks? Be Superman? Unto all endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. God strengthens you not so you can impress people with the size of your muscles. God strengthens you so you can bear up in a broken world as a broken person, because he knows it's nasty. He doesn't strengthen you for fun. He strengthens you so that you can endure what's coming. And a lot of times that's suffering. Colossians would eventually face that. And Peter writes to churches in the same region of Turkey. 1 Peter, which is written after Colossians, is all about suffering. Okay, times may get tough. Americans haven't suffered the way we think we have. We're pretty soft, actually. And I could take you places in the world where Christians really are persecuted. But God says, listen, there's strength. All you need. All you need. I'll give it. The fourth element of a well-rounded Christian is in verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father. Giving thanks unto the Father. A godly person, a well-rounded Christian, is going to be a thankful person. He's going to live in a spirit of thankfulness every day, even in the midst of the nonsense, the brokenness, the rubble that makes us sick of this place. By that I mean the world, right? Sick of it. There are times I look at the state of the church today and I go, you know, Lord, just take me home. This stinks. I hate it. I mean, you get Christian leaders who write in a blog that everybody follows. You know, I was out running the other day and I was listening to this hip-hop song, and it's a really good song because it really makes me move fast. I took 20 seconds off my time. It was awesome. And then I noticed that the rapper was talking about snorting cocaine off a naked woman's stomach, and I thought, maybe I shouldn't be listening to this. And this is the quality of leadership we have in the church today. These are the people who are being followed. Well, that was insightful. What else you got for me? And there are times that the world gets so broken that you're done with it. I don't like it anymore. This is not fun. Now, people who know me will tell you, I'm a happy guy, okay? I'm not going to go out and kill myself. I'm a happy guy. Very positive guy. But listen, where does thankfulness in the middle of that come from? It comes from God. And it comes from meditating on what God has done. Now, I got 3 minutes and 20 seconds. And this sermon goes through verse 23. So classes are canceled today. No, I don't have the authority to do that. And if I did, I wouldn't. But let me just run down through this passage with you. And let me ask you if you got anything to be thankful for. This is the God who's going to supply these things. What has God done? The Father. He has made us appropriate, qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And to put it another way, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. He's translated us into the kingdom of his dearest Son. And now the Son enters the picture, and the rest of the passage is about him. What has he done? Well, he's redeemed us. He's bought us out of the slave market of sin. He delivered us from a master who hated us and beat us and destroyed us. And he is our master now, and he loves us and cares for us and protects us and provides for us. You're not free. You're a slave, but you've got a good master, and that makes all the difference in the world. Forgiveness of sins. He has remitted your sins. He has dismissed them. And who is the one who has done this? He's the image of the invisible God. He is the most preeminent one over all creation. Why is he preeminent? Well, because he made it. He's Elohim in Genesis chapter 1. That's who Jesus is. He made the angels. The Colossians were playing with worshiping with angels. He said, you want to worship angels? Let me tell you about who made them. They were created by him and for him. He's in charge, and everything is for his glory and his purpose. He's the center of the universe. I often say to people, you know, you don't have enough mass to be the center of the universe. He does. He is. And by him all things hold together. He not only made it, he keeps it running. Verse 17. He's preeminent on the cross in verses 13 and 14. He's preeminent in creation, 15 through 17. He's preeminent in the church, verse 18. He's the head. He's the one who gives the church his life. I used to be an EMT. EMTs, when they come on somebody who is non-breathing and non-pulse, you have to start CPR. You are obligated to do that, and you can get sued if you don't. And you have to keep doing it until the doctor tells you, I'm declaring, I'm pronouncing, stop. You have to do that. There are a few exceptions. One of them is decapitation. In a case of decapitation, you are not obligated to start CPR. You don't need to go get a straw. Why? Because if there's no head, there's no life in the body. He's the head. That in all things, he might have the preeminence. Now, what do you need? What can you not do? The list is as long as our arm, isn't it? This is who we serve, and he has promised to equip us for everything he's called us to do. Now, you approach that dragon with thankfulness. Why? Because he's behind you, and he has delivered you. Grace has brought you safe thus far, and grace will bring us home. More than 100 years ago, Benjamin Hanby wrote, who is he on yonder tree dies in grief and agony? Who is he that from the grave comes to heal and help and save? Who is he that from his throne rules through all the world alone? 'Tis the Lord, O wondrous story. 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. At his feet we humbly fall. Crown him, Lord of all. May our lives be a crown for him this day and for as long as he chooses to use us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace of your word. We thank you for the story it tells us, and we thank you that the story is true. We thank you that for the gift of your Son, that such a one, such an exalted one, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead physically, should be our help and our stay and our head and our elder brother, is something for which all of our thanks are not sufficient. May we walk today, Lord, in the light of your will, worthy of your calling by your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.